Well, thank you so much for joining us today. Pretty cool. Great to see baptisms happen. Lots of them coming up in the next few weeks. Really awesome that way. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and the sermon is just about to get difficult. Jesus is going to say some hard things. He's going to be talking about some stuff that, man, it's going to make us question. And so he begins today with kind of an explanation, maybe, I want to call it, just an introduction to all these hard things, and he's going to talk about that. So I want to start by reading from verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5. Here's what it says. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." So, here's my question. How many of you woke up this morning wondering if Jesus Christ came to abolish the law? Is that kind of the first thing as you woke up this morning? My guess is probably not. Might have been something like, will the Chiefs win number 3 in a row? Or what am I preparing for the Super Bowl? Snack, treat, food, drink, whatever. You know, those are probably the questions you would have on your mind. And even if you had more spiritual questions on your mind, even if you had some questions from this text, that might not be the question, because there are some difficult sayings in here. I mean, I would begin maybe with heaven and earth passing away. What does that mean, right? And then I might make my way down to some will be called the least and some will be called the greatest, because I didn't really get that there were like these gradations when it comes to being in heaven, right? Or how do we even get into heaven? At the end of verse 20, it says it's really difficult and you got to be better than the most religious people in the world to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so these questions might be more, well, appealing, or they may prick your, maybe your suspicion or maybe your interest just a little bit more than did Jesus come to abolish the law? But actually, all of those build the case for why it's important for this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples and his followers. Because when he says this statement, "I have not come to abolish the law," there's a lot of history behind it. I don't know if you heard about the January 7th Joe Rogan podcast. Some of you know Joe Rogan. 33 million people follow him, so I'm guessing there are a few people in here who've listened to the Joe Rogan podcast, right? And just before Christmas, there was a phone call made to a guy by the name of Wesley Huff. Wesley Huff had just been part of a debate between a Christian, him, and an atheist. And he'd basically dismantled this philosophical atheist, and Joe Rogan had heard all about it. And so Joe called him just a few days before Christmas. Vicky told me that actually he had been, as he got the phone call from Joe Rogan called him. He said, "I was looking for a stocking that we had lost." And I don't mean a stocking like you put on your feet, but a Christmas stocking, right? Now, isn't that just like the natural thing? Isn't it wild that, you know, somebody who's now famous actually has the same problems that you do? You can't find your Christmas stuff, right? But Joe called him and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you on our podcast in a couple of weeks." And so on January 7th, they came and they talked. And Wesley Huff just blew the world away, really. He talked about who Jesus was. He talked about what the Bible was. He talked about why Christianity was real. He talked about all the issues that people bring against Christianity. And he just did a masterful job. And then he said to Joe Rogan, "Joe, so what do you think about Jesus?" And, you know, if you ever listen to Joe Rogan, he's definitely willing to talk about anything, including spiritual things. I mean, he's not afraid to talk about spiritual things, and he's not afraid to talk about Jesus. Absolutely not afraid to talk about that. And he was asking pointed questions to Wesley about who Jesus was and what that meant and how do you think that and why do you think that and all these things. And when Joe was asked that question, Joe began to talk about kind of what Jesus is known for, being a good teacher, being a good guy, all these things. And then Wesley kind of said, well, Joe, just a minute. Then Wesley gave a gospel presentation to him, basically. And it was phenomenal. Christianity Today says that it's likely the most single heard gospel presentation of all time. Possibly close to 33 million people heard the gospel from Wesley Hunt on that show. And it's amazing, really cool. And Joe Rogan, then, hearing all of those things, was asked the question again, what do you think about this guy, Jesus? And Rogan really didn't have a good response. Didn't have a response other than, you know, I'm thinking about it, or I'm not sure, or whatever. Amazing. Now, the day of the podcast, Wesley Huff had 1,200 followers on his Instagram and Spotify, or I'm sorry, YouTube. And by the end of the next morning, he had 425,000. Now, not 33 million, but I mean the amount of people that were excited about what Wesley Huff had said just grew exponentially, and it became this massive movement. Why do I tell that story? Because it's a little bit like what was going on in Jesus' day. See, Jesus was this guy from Nazareth. Nobody really knew him. Nobody knew what he was like. Nobody knew what he was about. All they knew, he was a carpenter. And then Jesus started saying all these things and doing all these miracles, and people started to follow him. And in fact, if the internet had been a thing in the first century, it would have blown up. If social media would have been a thing in the first century, Jesus would have had millions of followers, just like Joe Rogan has. People would have been interested. And the interest was rising, and so was the opposition, which is interesting. But what Jesus was doing with this particular introduction here to his next portion of Scripture was warning the disciples, his close followers, that there were going to be some people, when he started talking about the Bible, that they were going to be thinking that God, that Jesus was trying to kind of abolish the Bible, get rid of it. The things that he's going to say in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount make it appear like the law is not even important to him. Like he's trying to change the whole thing. And these people who grew up in the synagogue and heard how important the law was and the responsibility to keep it, they were going to hear these things and they were going to think, man, it sounds like this religious teacher that we thought was so good is actually, well, a fraud, a heretic. And so Jesus starts this statement with, do not think I've come to abolish the law. Today I want to talk about why that's so significant. And I want to do that by answering three questions for us. The first being, what is the nature of the law and the prophets? The second being, why is it important that Jesus fulfilled the law? And the third being, what's our responsibility to interact with this law now that Jesus has fulfilled it? So let's dive right into that first question. What is it, the nature of the law and the prophets? Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Now, the law and the prophets, that's a term that first century Jews would have used for their Bible. It was everything from Genesis all the way to the end of the minor prophet Malachi. It was the whole package of the Old Testament in a general way. But it was also, in some senses, specific, because it talked about all the things that took place. It talked about creation, obviously, in Genesis, and it talked about the rule of life throughout the rest of the Torah. It talked about the historical stuff that took place and the fact that there was a king, and that this king, the kings that were put in place, were never up to snuff in terms of who the king God had placed on the throne eternally, which would be Jesus, by the way. And then it talked about the poetic books that even Jesus fulfilled, in the sense that they were compassion-driven, they were help-driven, they were, man, lament-charged. And then there were the prophecies about what God was going to do and who was going to come. And there were times where God and the prophets had to correct the people. And so all this was, in general, what we were talking about when he says the law and the prophets. But it also gets a little bit more specific, because the law, the nature of the law and the prophets, was also very specific to those two words. So prophets, you know, they were the ones that were making the promises about the future. They were the ones about giving warnings to the way people were living in the here and now. And that was part of what Jesus was saying. I'm not coming to get rid of that stuff. And then he says, I'm not coming to get rid of not only the prophets, I'm also not coming to get rid of the law. And the law was, again, in a general way, every instruction given. So all of the 600 plus commands that God gave in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, I mean, he's talking somewhat about that. But in general, he's kind of specifically saying the entire scriptures. But specifically, he was talking about the Ten Commandments, the law. And here's what he was saying. He said, I didn't come to get rid of those things. I didn't come to take the law and push it aside. He said, I came to fulfill it. Now, that law is specific. It's a law that is a God-directed, God-given, God-revealed way in which humanity is supposed to live in creation. When you think about the Ten Commandments, that's what it is. It's about how do you interact with people and how do you interact with God as a person created by God. Pretty specific. Now it's also, we think of it in the terms of like this given code, this list of requirements that we are to perform to be able to please God. But let me just tell you this. It's not some compilation of a good and bad deeds list. It's not this thing that we're supposed to, these lists of things that we're either supposed to pursue or avoid. It is so much more than that. I don't know if you've recently had to purchase a new car or new-to-you car. If you've been through that experience recently, maybe you've made a list of the things that you want, right? You know, do you want an SUV or a sedan? Do you want a car that has a sunroof or not a sunroof? You know, do you want heated seats? Do you want a heated steering wheel? Which, by the way, I didn't know my car was going to have that, and it is glorious. Right? It is glorious. And so you make these decisions, right? You make these decisions about what kinds of things. And so we have this list we compile. And I think some of us think that's what God did when he made the Ten Commandments. It's like he took from all the things that he could tell us to either pursue or not pursue, he chose some of the things and said, yeah, you know what? I think it'll be a good idea if we honor our mothers and fathers, if they honor their mothers and fathers. I think it'll be a really good idea if they don't have sex outside of marriage. I think it'd be a really great idea if they tell the truth. I think it'd be a really good idea if they don't covet their neighbor's stuff like heated steering wheels. Right? You know, and you got to say, I've got this list of things and I'm going to pull them off and I'm going to just put them down. Let me just say something. This is not some arbitrary list that God produced. This is, in fact, driven by completely his nature. See, the law comes from the nature of God and the way that it interacts with and informs us on how we were created to live and exist. I mean, it's the nature of God. God didn't have to make up the law. God, in his nature, is in effect the law. And when he created Adam and Eve, In some senses, he created them with this nature that was already part of them, right? And because that was part of them, they were righteous, they were holy, they were connected to God, and they were in communion with God. And it wasn't until they bought into the lie that Satan told them about how they could be like God and chose to sin against God in their rebellion, that nature that was part of them, a natural part of them, they did not have to walk around wondering whether or not they were going to, well, having to make the choice at that point, whether or not they were going to love one another, whether or not they were going to, you know, treat each other kindly, Adam and Eve, I mean. Whether they were going to, you know, gossip about each other, which would have been difficult since it was just them. You get that, right? I mean, this was a natural state that God had imprinted on their heart. And sin demolished it. Now, it's interesting because in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says that even those with a demolished heart still have this kind of inkling of what's right and what's wrong. And that condemns them. Because, see, we have a conscience. That's what he's saying. Is that while the righteous spirit, the righteous nature that's in us was destroyed by our sin, and in some senses replaced by our flesh, that means our sinful nature, and nature is just that operating place that we live from, you know, it became this thing that wasn't what it was supposed to be. And so what the nature of the law had been, our heart, now became something that had to be written down. And instead of what was, well, welling up from within, it was placed upon. Instead of the natural response, it became an unnatural response. And that's where we find ourselves today. Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't come to abolish the law, the written law, because the written law was now having to guide the heart, where it used to be the inward heart having the law applied upon it. Now it has to be from without instead of within. And Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't come to get rid of that. I came to actually do what it was supposed to do. I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. This written code then really just became a twofold purpose: to prove the fact that we're sinners and to recognize the fact that we can't save ourselves. It just kept setting Jesus up as the Messiah. So, Jesus comes and he fulfills. Why is it so important, question two, for Jesus to fulfill this law? Well, number one is because it was the plan. God's plan all along was that this law that had been implanted in Adam and Eve, which was now supplanted, and would be, again, restored. And it would be this righteous way of living. And in that righteous way of living, the people of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, would have a life that was obedient to God, a worshipful life. And Jesus came to fulfill that law so that could happen. Jesus did it. I mean, think about the fact that he fulfilled the prophecies, right? He fulfilled all the prophecies about who the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to be like. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, Jesus, remember who his dad was? God. Right? He didn't have a human father. He had God as his father, born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5, it says, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. And from you, that's where the Savior of the world will come from. And where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. How about Isaiah 53, verse 2, which says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." You know, Jesus, when he was a man walking on the earth, he didn't like look like God. You know, there wasn't some halo around his head. People weren't seeing him at the mall or at Chick-fil-A and saying, "Hey, I think that's God." They were saying, "That's the dude who has the shop over off M Street, and he needs to take a shower," right? That's what Jesus was like. Nobody was being attracted to him. And then Isaiah 53 says that he was rejected and despised. And he came to this place to be this man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. That has anybody been so rejected and so despised? Has anybody experienced the kind of grief that Jesus experienced? All of these prophecies were being fulfilled. I mean, you could say the same thing about all the historical stuff in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, where God was showing us through the lives of these kings that these kings were not, well, they were not exactly what God intended the king of Israel to be. And what Jesus did is that he came to fulfill exactly what Israel and the rest of humanity needed, to be a king who would also be a savior, to be a king who would also be a servant, to be a king who would also be a warrior against sin, to be a king who would also be a friend. That's what Jesus came to be. And the prophecies and the law and the book of the Kings and even the Psalm. If you think about how many times David sought comfort from God, David sought, you know, the understanding of God. David sought the relief of God. David sought the help of God. David sought the healing of God. If you begin to think through those Psalms, you start to realize something. Jesus is the one who brings everything those psalmists were begging for. Jesus fulfills it all. But maybe most importantly, at least at the outset, is that Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. How did he do that? Well, here's what he did. He lived it out in fullness. What does that mean? Very simply, and you know this, he never had a sinful action, a sinful word, a sinful thought, or a sinful motive. There was nothing in him that had sin at all written on it. Everything about him was holy. Everything about him was righteous. Everything about him was sinless. He lived out the law in the flesh, the only one to be able to do that. And by the flesh, I mean the human body. Nobody else did. And that was so significant because of our sin, we needed somebody who had no sin, who had a life to give so that he could give it to us, because nobody else had that kind of life. Nobody else has a life to give, because everyone has to give their life for their sin unless they choose Jesus, who voluntarily and lovingly takes up your sin and covers it with his life. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He lived it out fully and completely, and then his life became the ultimate and effective sacrifice for sin, the once for all, as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 tells us, that he was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies without having to make sacrifices of blood and goats and bulls and rams. He was the only one who could do that. It was by his own blood that we then are able to come before God in the Holy of Holies by his blood, and making all other blood ineffective and putting it aside. He completed it. He made it right. And fulfilling that law has immense implications for our lives. I mean, as we said, it provides already in our salvation and sets the course for our transformation. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as son." We were bought from our sin into the family of God. We were saved from our sin into the family of God. And then we are given the power by this blood and this resurrection to become, to be transformed into these adopted sons, to live like somebody who's part of the kingdom of God. That's why it's significant. It sets the course for our salvation and our transformation. I mean, and the reason it's able to transform us is because it makes a way for the law to once again be written on our heart. Jeremiah 31 says that God is going to write the law on our hearts again. He's going to rewrite the law on our hearts again. And he's done that. If you're a follower of Christ, he's given you this new flesh. Now, it's still this new spirit, this new nature. And that's still tangled up with the flesh, with our sinful nature. And until we get to heaven, until Jesus comes, or until Jesus comes again, man, we're still going to be struggling with the complication of the flesh with this new nature. But he's given us this new nature. And this new nature enables us to become the people that God has called us to be. I mean, it's significant. Why is the fulfillment of the law necessary? So that we could be delivered from our sins and transformed into the people that God calls us to be. And third, then, if this is all true stuff, all informational stuff, what's our responsibility in terms of interacting with the law in the here and now? I mean, 2,000 years later, what's the responsibility each of us have who follow Christ in relationship to the law? Well, let's continue and look at verse 19. First of all, it's not to make it into a license to sin. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's one of the things that God's saying about that is a transformed person, it's not like sin doesn't matter. It's not like holiness doesn't matter. Certainly, it doesn't earn any more approval of God, but we are still called to walk in obedience. And the ones who walk in obedience and teach others to walk in obedience are going to be called the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the ones who are following Christ but who don't walk all the time in obedience and who don't teach others to walk in obedience, they're going to be called the least. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to be in heaven. And I think this is about the reward system of heaven, which I don't understand completely, but I do know one thing about that. It almost always appears that those rewards are interacting with the throne of God, where everyone is around worshiping and glorifying God. And so what I think it means here is that there is going to be this place where those who have had the opportunity and taken the opportunity to obey God and therefore bring him glory and worship and to teach people to obey God and to bring them glory and worship, take the most of every opportunity to worship him and therefore add an increase to his glory and his weight. That's great. And there are going to be some of us who are not so good at that. And the opportunities that we blew are not going to keep us out of heaven or discourage us while we're there, but they won't bring the same kind of glory that those who have walked with Christ and obeyed him in that way. Now, let me just say this. All of us probably fall somewhere in the middle. Right? And we were all doing at times, we're doing good at obeying and teaching, and we're all doing good and there are times we're doing that and there are times we're not doing so well at that. But the point isn't our salvation. The point is our worship of God. Now, one other thing he says is that not only are we not supposed to have it as a license for sin, but we're also not supposed to get legalistic. Because if you think doing the right thing is what finds you favor with God, Let me just remind you of what Jesus tells these people. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're never even going to enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, what he's saying is, you would think rule-keeping is a good idea? Rule-keeping doesn't work. I mean, look at these guys who were the most religious people of all time. And if you want to count on your religion to get you in, you've got to be more religious than them. And even if you are more religious than them, it will not work because works don't bring righteousness. Only I do. The one who is greater than the Pharisees and the scribes is me. No work that you could do could ever equal that. So while, yes, we obey God as a transformed person for his glory, it's not about finding this place where we get more, well, approval of God, or where we get more or bring more pleasure to God. It's all about the worship of God. And if we want to try to move towards legalism, we're going to have to come to grips with the reality that works and law-keeping don't bring us into the right standing with God. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, what's the whole thing? Well, first of all, we still have live in the flesh. We still have this battle. Romans 7 talks about how we do the things we don't want to do and we don't do the things that we do want to do. And the conclusion of the matter has to be is that as now as followers of Christ, this written law that was once, man, something inside of us, and sin then took it to be having to be written and put upon us, is now back inside of us. And we, by abiding in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what we do? We obey him. We walk with him. We become more like him. The technical term for that is sanctification. The more practical term for that is we just become different people, transformed. This written law will pass away. When Jesus comes again, and as he says in Revelation 21, makes all things new, that's including our heart. And in that day, we won't have to worry about whether the flesh will win out. We won't have to try to figure out whether we should reconcile with our husbands or our wives, or whether we should tell the truth, or whether we should not gossip, or whether we should not covet something. It will just be natural to do what God intends for us to be as people. But until that day, we battle. We struggle. We fight. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the abiding in Christ, and in his word, we make the choice to live for him. And it's an up and down battle that continues until the day we die or until Jesus comes again. And every time we choose to obey him, we honor him with our worship and call him our king. Let's pray. This morning, God, we proclaim to you with our whole heart that we can't do anything righteous or spiritual without you and your righteousness being infused into us. And so we praise you for the cross of Christ, which forgives our sins and cleanses our hearts and makes us the available person for this transformation. God, today, would you help us to love you more and to live for you more, to honor you with the way we love and the way we treat others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.